Luke chapter 8, just by way of review, remember in Luke chapter 8 we're looking at the parable of the soils. I want to review that just a little bit because what we're going to have tonight is kind of an extension of it and explains it a little bit further. So remember, the seed is sown in four kinds of soil. The parable itself starts down in 8:5, where it says, "The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. The other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into good soil and grew up, and produced a crop 100 times as great." As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now the parable is explained in verse 11 through 15. And we find out that there's four kinds of soil here, and the seed is the word of God. In verse 11, he makes that completely clear. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." So we have the word of God being thrown out into four kinds of soil. So it's going to be the soils that are at issue here. A lot of people call this the parable of the sower, but the sower isn't really what the parable is about. The parable is about the soils. The first is that seed, the word of God, that fell beside the road. And this teaches us, this soil, or this part of the parable teaches us, that some people will simply not believe the gospel. In verse 12, it says, "Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved." So it's very clear that there are some people who will hear God's word, who will hear the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. People will hear that and they will not believe it. That's the first kind of soil. The second soil is the rocky soil. Verse 13, where it says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away." So they fall on rocky soil, and this soil teaches us that some people will become believers, but will never mature. They'll never mature as believers because of temptations. They become believers, they accept the word with joy. It says right in the verse that they receive the word with joy, they believe for a while. Now back in verse 12 it says, they will not believe and be saved. So the condition of salvation is believing. Obviously then, the ones who fell on the rocky soil believed, they were saved. But they didn't grow because of temptations. They just are lured away from God by one thing or another. There's a million things to be tempted by. Then we have the seed that fell among the thorns. In verse 14 it says, "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Now these are the ones who produce no fruit. They're believers who produce no fruit. Because the worries of this life, the riches, the pleasures of this life, have them so tied up that they don't have time for the Word of God. They don't produce any fruit. Because you can't produce fruit unless you learn the Word of God and believe it and make your choices based on it. They just simply don't have time for God. "Jesus, I'd love to follow you today, but, you know, I got to walk the dog, or I got to do this, I got to do that." So one thing or another. perfectly good things, but things that take up our time. Now, the ones that fall on good soil, there is a minority of Christians, and I say a minority because this is just one out of the four that actually produce fruit, are the kind that fall on the good soil, and that's the receptive believers, and they will mature and they will bear fruit. And it says that they will bear fruit, verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now, we looked at the parable of the lamp last time. So now let's move on to the mother and the brothers of Jesus. And this goes along with the parable of the soils also. You know, the parable of the lamp went along with the soils, and so does this one. And this is in verse 19 through 21. Verse 19 says, and his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. That's Luke 8, 19 through 21. You can find this same parable recorded in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, and in Mark 3, 31 through 35, if you'd like to read the parallel accounts of it. First, the context. How does this relate to the parable of the soils? Now, Matthew and Mark place this one before the parable of the soils. Luke puts it after the parable of soils. The connection is simply this. In all three, it's closely associated with the parable. Look at Luke 8:15, for example. It says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Now look down at verse 21, where it says, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. You see how that connects back to the parable? He's still talking about the parable of the soils. He's just taken this opportunity that somebody came up to him and said, your mom and your brothers are outside and they can't even get to you because of the crowd. And Jesus uses that as an example or an illustration. So the ones closest to Jesus then, the ones who are surrounding him, are the good soil people in the parable. They hear the word, they act on it. They're the ones that are closest to Jesus. They are the ones who are involved in his ministry, his earthly ministry in this context. What this is teaching us is very simple. It's teaching us that it's more important to have fellowship with Jesus than mere family relationship. Because, well, Jesus taught this to the Jews, remember? Again and again and again. The Jews thought, I have an in with God simply because I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite, God's people. And Jesus taught them over and over again. No, that's not the point. You're missing the point. Yes, you are the chosen people, but that doesn't make you a saved person. A saved person is one who believes. And even if you do believe, even if you're a believer, now that doesn't automatically mean you have fellowship with God or with Jesus. That means you're saved. You'll spend eternity with God and Jesus. But that doesn't mean you'll have fellowship in this life, because we can ruin our fellowship with Jesus. It's very easy. All we have to do is ignore what he says, disobey what he says, and we can cut off our fellowship. Now, he will never do that. He will never cut off fellowship. I hear people talk sometimes, and there was one fellow in particular up in Nebraska, and I couldn't get it through to him, but He says you have to be strong to be a parent because you might have to cut off fellowship with your children if they're doing something bad. You know, God never cuts off fellowship with his children. We cut off fellowship with him. So I don't think that's true. I don't think we cut off fellowship. They do. They cut off fellowship. That doesn't mean we should move to their level. It's like the old Chet story. Remember the guy and the girl when they were dating? Everybody knows this one already, right? You're riding around in the car and the girl's always right beside him. That was back before they had seatbelt laws and consoles and stuff. The girl was always right beside him. We'd follow him and he looked like a guy with two heads. You don't all remember that? Anyway, they get married, and then after they've been married 10 years, she's sitting over there by the passenger door. And she looks over at him and says, you know, things aren't like they used to be. What happened? And the guy's driving along. He says, I never moved. You see, it wasn't him that moved. He'd been driving the whole time. It was the girl that moved away. And that's how we can lose fellowship with God. God isn't going to cut off fellowship. He never moves. He's immutable. That's one of his attributes. That means he never changes. We change. We can cut ourselves off. We can ruin our fellowship with God. That does not mean that he will not save us. Jesus does not abandon his family. In fact, in this illustration, it's using his physical mother as an illustration. And he thought of his mother while he was on the cross in agony. So he did not abandon his family any more than the father of the prodigal son abandoned him. Remember when the prodigal son ran away and was out carousing? He was still the son of the father. Nothing can change that. He wasn't helping. You know, he wasn't helping get the crop in, and he wasn't having fellowship with his dad, but he was still the son. Because when he came back, the father welcomed him just like he'd never been gone. He said, my son's home. He didn't say some stranger came up, or then, well, he was out carousing. He didn't say, well, he was never my son to begin with, or, you know, he ceased to be my son. That's impossible. So that's what this is teaching us. Jesus said, the ones that are close to me, who have fellowship, they're the ones who hear my word and believe it. Now, you can break that fellowship as a believer. Or if you're an unbeliever, you can't have that fellowship. But he will never change. So the meaning is simply that our duty to him takes precedence over everything else, even family ties. Remember in the days of Noah that we looked at, and we're going to be studying Noah and the flood on Sunday. In the days of Noah, apathy to God's word was almost universal. And what were they doing? Were they out carousing and doing bad things? Well, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, no, they were marrying, giving in marriage, just doing the daily things of life that get in your way and take up the time for God's word. And they ended up ignoring God's word. Look at Mark chapter 3. And this will throw a little bit of light on Luke's account of this story. In Mark, he gives us a little more detail. And in Mark 3:31, it says, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So he's answering a question in this context, and Mark fleshes it out a little bit. And what he's saying is those who hear and obey are the ones that are closest to him. That doesn't mean he'll forget the rest of us. He's not going to disown his mother. That's not the point of the story. It just means that our relationship to Jesus is paramount to every other relationship. Now, that's one of the major rules in interpreting parables and stories like this. You know, you have a lot of stories in the New Testament. Jesus tells a lot of parables. And in fact, in Luke, the book we're studying, he tells more than any other. The one key thing to remember when you're looking at parables is don't take them too far. People get carried away with parables. They have a lesson. It's a very simple lesson in this case, isn't it? That our fellowship with Jesus should take precedence over everything else. That's all. You don't have to take any more out of this. That's the lesson. Let me give you an example. John the Baptist. When Jesus came up to John the Baptist turned to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." So he was using a parable, right? Because what's a parable? A parable is an earthly thing that describes a heavenly thing. So he's saying, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he's talking about Jesus. Remember, in the Old Testament worship system, the Passover lamb was what took the sins from Israel. So they were very familiar with what that meant. But you can get carried away. You say, okay, that means that Jesus is going to take away the sins of the world. He's that lamb that was the precursor to him or the picture of him in the whole Old Testament. Okay, what does the wool stand for? You know, why does he have cloven feet? You know, and they try to figure all this out. That's not the point. The point is, Jesus Christ is going to take away the sins of the world. Don't take it too far. A parable is a story, and it teaches us a lesson. We don't have to go digging around to find every little detail, or you know what, we're going to end up finding things that aren't there. So let's summarize this before we move on to the next section. Very simple, really. Spiritual ties supersede physical ties. That's what we just learned in this last story. Spiritual ties supersede physical ties. Biological or genealogical relationship does not constitute a spiritual relationship. And we could take that to say a church relationship does not constitute a spiritual relationship. You can go to the same church for 146 years. That doesn't mean you're a believer. That's not what it's all about. Being a believer means that you believe the gospel message. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. And we're all sinners, every one of us. Even me. You better laugh at that one, because that's probably the biggest joke I've told tonight. Yes, of course I'm a sinner. But fortunately for me, there's somebody who died to pay the penalty for that sin. Relatives, and this is just a side issue in this parable, isn't it? Relatives can be a hindrance or a help in doing God's will. Remember over in John, when we're looking at John, look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, starting at verse 1, talking about Jesus' brothers, or half-brothers, if you want to call them that. In verse 7, it said, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him." So his brothers weren't believers at that time. They were prodding him to go someplace that was probably not the right place to be for Jesus at the time, so he didn't go. But his relatives wanted him to do that. So relatives may be a hindrance or they may be a help in a ministry. And lastly, believers are the ones who stand in brothership to the Lord, or a brother relationship. Look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctifies are all from one Father." So he's saying that Jesus Christ and everybody that Jesus Christ sanctifies, everybody that believes the gospel message, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." So believers have a relationship to Jesus Christ that's a brother or sister relationship. Now we move on to the next section, and this is the story about the storm. And Jesus is going to calm a storm, and let's read verses 22 through 25. Verse 22 says, "Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he who commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Now this story is also recorded in Matthew 12, 23 through 27, and Mark 4, 35 through 41. We might be skipping around between those to get a little fuller picture. The setting is this. This event took place on the same day as the parable of the soils was taught. You can find that in Mark's account. And well, look at Mark chapter 4. Look at 4:35, where it says, "On that day," and this was the same day as he was giving the parable of the seed, back up in verse 26, it says, "And he was saying, 'The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil.'" So we're in the same parable there. And then down on verse 35, it says, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" So we're on the same day. "And there was a great crowd present." In verse 36, it says, "Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in a boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." So there was a great crowd now, and they took him on a boat and headed for the other side of the Sea of Galilee. To perform the miracle he's going to perform, Jesus had to be on the water when the storm arrived. That was necessary, because you wouldn't be afraid of being swamped if you were on the land. And he had to arrive on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee because there was somebody over there that needed him desperately. And that was the demon-possessed man. Look at Luke chapter 8, 26. It says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So he had to be on the eastern shore because there was a guy there that needed him. And as we read that, he needed him fairly badly. Now I want to make one mention about demon possession is that, remember, we're in the Old Testament here. We're in the period just before Christ died on the cross. Demon activity is not the same today as it was then. For them when he died on the cross. That's in Colossians if you want to read about it. But back then, just before the cross, there was a huge upsurge of demonic activity. Now the details for the departure, he says in Luke 8:22, "Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out." Remember, we read in Mark that the crowds were pressing. There was a huge crowd present, and they were pressing him right up to the edge of the lake. And then he was exhausted. So pressing crowds, and Jesus, can you believe it? Jesus was exhausted. Because in Luke 8:23, it says, "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep." So they got in the boat, they headed out, and Jesus fell asleep right away. He was exhausted. He was man, you know. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and we'll see that in a moment. Now the storm in verse 23, it says, "But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger." Now we can find out a little bit about this storm from the words that are used in the original. In Matthew 8:24, look over at Matthew. Remember, and we're talking about the same episode here in Matthew 8:24. It says, "And behold, and there arose a great storm." My Bible has a marginal note that says a shaking. And that's literally what it means. The word storm is the word seismos. It means shaking. Does that sound familiar in an English word to anybody? Seismograph, yeah. That's where we get that word. It means a shaking. So that word is used for a shaking, and it's also used in connection with the resurrection. Look at Matthew 28 on our way back in verse 2, and we'll find this word, the same word, and it's translated differently over here. Matthew 28, 2 says, "And behold, a severe seismos had occurred." And there it's translated earthquake. A severe earthquake. We would be correct in calling this storm a severe earthquake, because that word is defined that way in Matthew 28. In Luke 8:23, back in Luke, it says, "As they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake." Now, the word gale in that one is lelops, and lelops means tornado or hurricane. So Luke tells us that this hurricane, this earthquake, descended on the lake. This wasn't just a little storm. It didn't just get a little bit windy. You know, these are words that are used to describe a really, really bad storm. What do we call them back east? A nor'easter? Larry, what you call a really bad storm? You're the boating man. Nor'easter? Okay. Really bad storm. Hurricane winds. Shaking earthquake. And Luke tells us that storm descended on the lake. Now, normally the Sea of Galilee is calm, but it's surrounded by hills and mountains, and especially on the eastern shore. And what happens, sometimes violent storms rush down from the eastern mountains into the lake. And apparently that's what happened here, because they were having a violent, violent storm. Now remember, the disciples were fishermen. Now fishermen don't get shook up over a little heavy weather. They don't get shook up over some waves. It takes a lot to get them in the condition they were in, because they're in a panic, as we'll see in a moment. So you know this had to be a terrible storm, because they were totally helpless. They were paralyzed with fear. So a big storm. Think big storm when you see this. So that leads to the outcry in verse 24, where it says, they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." The disciples were actually wrong in waking Jesus, because he's going to say, "Where's your faith?" Now, had it been me, I probably would have been overboard by this time. I don't know. But they were wrong in doing that. They should have trusted him. Now, and I'm not saying I would have in that situation. That's the point I'm trying to make. I'm not saying I would have done it, but they should have. And look at this. Here he is sleeping in a hurricane because he's so tired. And yet, as soon as the disciples come over, he wakes up because somebody needs his help. The ability to sleep through a hurricane revealed Jesus was really tired. And the disciples revealed their lack of faith. Why did their action display a lack of faith? Why would you say that was a lack of faith to be scared in a storm? There's a couple of things in the context. First, the words, "we are perishing," it's a present tense verb. We are perishing. He doesn't say we might perish. They don't say we are about to perish. They said, "We are perishing." They had given up hope, in other words. It's a passive voice verb. Now, what that means is that the action was directed at them. They didn't produce the action. They received the action. So what that means is there's nothing to be done. We are being made to perish would be a full translation of that word. We are being made to perish. There's nothing we can do. We're going to founder and drown. And then it shows their panic when they say, "Master, Master." They repeat that. And they question Jesus' concern for them. Look back at Mark 4:38. 4:38 said, "Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" So they question Jesus' concern for them, as we often do when things get bad. "Come on, God, what are you thinking here? You know, you don't want to do this to me." We do the same thing. That's just what they were doing. They question his concern. Here he is, hey, he's sleeping. Come on, let's go wake him up. So back to Luke and the miracle. It says that he rebuked the wind. So the Lord has the power over the elements of nature. That goes without saying. I mean, if God can create a universe, he can step in to that universe and have power over it. We tend to see things differently than other people's, especially the scientific community. They believe in what they call the uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. That means everything that's happening today is the same as it's always happened, and nothing outside of that system can reach in and change it. Now, we're believers. We believe in uniformity of cause and effect. That's a basic scientific principle. But we don't believe that the system is closed, because there's a creator that can reach in and change that system. I'll tell a story now. We were at the Brain Drain last night, a bunch of us, so a bunch of you already know the story. And they were talking about the geologic column. You've heard of the geologic column when they have the Mesozoic and the, is that what they were after, Mesozoic? Mesozoic era. And they were given some of the sub-eras and the dinosaurs, and we're supposed to identify when that happened. It was supposed to be the Mesozoic era, but I hollered out, Noah's flood! Because that's when all that, you know, happened. Of course, most of the people who heard me around were too embarrassed even to say anything. They said, oh man, this guy is dumb. You know, he... I love to do things like this. But the Lord has power over His creation. If He wants to make a global flood, He can make a global flood. He has that power. If He wants to rebuke the wind, He can rebuke the wind. He has the power. Now notice the waves stopped immediately. In verse 24, back in Luke chapter 8, it says, and He got up and rebuked the wind and surging waves, and they stopped. Now usually when the wind quits, the waves are still going back and forth for a while. But here it says they just stopped immediately. Jesus was truly the man God here. He was truly man because He entered the boat. He was exhausted from His day's work, just like you and I get exhausted from our day's work. He rebuked the wind, the forces of nature, and they obeyed Him. So He is truly God. He is the God-man. Now in verse 25, the admonition, it says, and He said to them, where is your faith? You know, the most typical encouragement God gave His people in the Old Testament, you read through the Old Testament, and the most typical thing He said to encourage them was, you are safe because I am with you. Remember Psalm 23 and verse 4, what does it say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why not? For you are with me. And that's what He uses in the Old Testament. And in fact, we're going to look Sunday when we start looking at Noah's flood, we're going to see that the text implies that when the flood is about to come and He tells Noah and his family to enter the ark, He says, come in. Now what does that imply? It implies that He's going to be in there with them. And that's the thing He says most often to comfort His people. You're safe. Why? Because I'm with you. That's kind of like the fly sitting on the lion's nose. He's pretty safe. You know, nobody's going to mess with a lion. But that little fly, he doesn't have any power, but he's sitting on the lion's nose, so he's safe because the lion's with him. Now, this story concludes by focusing our attention back on Jesus when it says, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him? And notice that question isn't answered in the text, so everybody has to answer himself. Who is this guy who can control the winds and the water? Who can?
Satan's after me.
Gotta love technology. Oh, well. Why don't we just quit here now? Everything is disrupted anyway. And I'll see you next week.